We pick up our study in the third chapter of 1 Peter, thanking the Lord for illuminating His Word tonight to us and agreeing together on that as well, that the Lord will open up His truth to us, that we'll see some things here that either as refreshers or reminders or perhaps things that we have never seen before. This would be a profitable time of instruction for us. Now, we begin our study tonight in chapter 3, verse number 8, Peter having just now given counsel to the saints who were dispersed because of persecution, and he has very strictly charged them concerning the role of authority in their life and their responsibility to be submissive in their spirit, to be meek and quiet in their spirit towards whatever those authorities are, whether they be the civil authority represented here as the king or his governors, or whether it be the master or the employer, or whether it be the husband in the case of a wife. And then here in the verse we looked at last week, he described the responsibility of husbands to care for and to honor and to look after their wives and to entreat them and to treat them. Because of conscience toward God in a way that is proper and appropriate, and to minister to the wife and to care for her in the same way Christ cared for the church. What I tell, this is a lot easier to say than it is to do, but what I tell young couples when I counsel them for marriage is if you will understand the relationship between you and Jesus Christ, this is why it's impossible for an unsaved person to really understand what marriage is all about. For marriage is an earthly example of a heavenly relationship, and that is between Jesus the groom and we his bride, not only collectively but individually. In terms of my relationship with Christ, I'm his bride. And in my relationship with him, I have the role of the wife, he the role of the husband. And even though I'm the husband on earth, in terms of my wife, in our relationship here on the earth, in terms of my relationship with Christ, I'm not husband, he is, I'm the wife. And for me to truly understand what a husband and a wife is to be like, what the relationship is to be like, and what the responsibilities are here in this life, I must have a good understanding for how Jesus relates to his bride, to individual Christians and believers. Now, until I became a born-again Christian, I didn't have the foggiest idea about the relationship between Christ and His church. I didn't have the foggiest idea of the relationship between Jesus and an individual believer. And for a person who's entering marriage, for him not to know Christ as his personal Savior and not to understand the relationship between Jesus and the believer, the bride, is for him not to have the foggiest idea what marriage is all about. And for him to view marriage strictly as a human kind of institution and a human relationship, and if you view it purely that way, you've got 2 3/4 strikes against you when you get started. And so that's why I don't marry non-Christians. I just don't join them. There are lots of people who will, and the civil authority will join unbelievers. And so I don't do it. And the reason I don't do it is because they just do not understand what marriage is all about, according to the Scripture. You cannot know that unless you know Christ personally. In the same way that 1 John chapter 4 says that those who do not love don't know God, because you can't love unless you know God, for God is love. You can't know anything about marriage unless you know the ideal husband, and that's Jesus. And so I tell the husbands to be, if you want to know in any situation, any time you're in a circumstance when you're not sure how you should act, you ask yourself the question, how would Jesus treat me? And if you will treat your wife like you know Jesus treats you, then you're on solid ground and you'll be fine. And you'll have a wife who'll love you and who will respect you and who will admire you and praise you and do all of the things that you want her to do. And I tell the wife the same thing. Wife, if you're in a situation that you don't know what to do and you don't know how to act, you don't know what to say or what to do in this situation, you ask yourself one question, and that is, what would I do to Jesus in this circumstance? As his wife, how would I react to him? What would I say and what would I do? And if you will respond to your husband in the same way, you're on solid ground and you will have a husband who will nurture you, nourish you, cherish you, love you, look after you, and provide for you, and that's the way it works. And so if you don't remember anything else about what we have talked about, if you don't remember anything else that the Bible says about the relationship between a man and his wife, a wife and her husband, you remember just that much. And that is, the husband is to pattern his relationship with a wife and his treatment with a wife after Jesus and how he treats the believer. You see, that's why if you're not a believer, you don't know how Jesus treats believers. You think you do, but you don't really know until you become a believer. If you're a wife, then you want to treat your husband, act toward him and speak towards him and so on, in the same way that we would, the same way you would individually now towards Christ. I think a lot of folks have misunderstood Paul's instructions to the Ephesians. Turn me down just a little bit, Dan. It sounds a little strong. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 20 and following there, when he describes the husband and his wife and the Christ and the church, where we see the word church, we tend to think of the corporate body, the church. We don't tend to think of me personally, individually. I am the church. I am the bride of Christ, just me. Now, the bride is many-membered, but I am the bride of Christ. I'm engaged to him now, and I'm going to become his wife. He's given me the engagement ring, which is the seal of the Spirit. That's what that means in Ephesians 1 when we're described to have the earnest or the engagement or the down payment, as it were, on the marriage. The Holy Spirit is that binding of the agreement. We will finally become totally his wife. But when I began to see that I individually was the church, not the whole church at large, but me personally, and my personal relationship with him, and how that was representative of the marriage relationship, it just opened up lots of things. And as I said to you before, it is much easier to say than it is to actually do. If you're married, you know what I mean. But that's the pattern, and that's the example, and that's where we need to be. Now, after Peter has given all of this counsel, he says in verse 8, finally, this is my summation, be ye all of one mind, having compassion one of another, love as brethren, be pitiful and be courteous. Now, he's given some final instructions here, and he continues in verse 9, but let's just we'd break this down and see the kinds of things that he's requesting the church to be. Actually, it's more than a request. It's an urging and an exhortation. You can't really command someone to do this, but you can. It was not a request. It was rather an urging or an exhortation, an instruction. Be ye all of one mind. Now, I tell you, if the Church of Jesus Christ would ever get in line with this, it could take the world for God. We've talked about this over and over again, and I won't belabor the point tonight, but it is striking that through the New Testament, in Paul's letters and here in Peter as well, that they are very, very much concerned that the church should be of one mind. Now, that means that in the home, the husband and his wife ought to be of one mind. In the employee-employer relationship, that there ought to be an attempt there at oneness and unity and harmony. And in the relationship with a civil magistrate, rather than continued strife and continued backbiting and continued suspicion and all of the things that we see going on in these earthly relationships, Peter says the way to really have progress and the way to really have peace and the way to prosper in all of the areas of your life is to have unity and to be in one. I think we have understood that it's important for us to be one in the church, but it's also important for us to be one in every one of our other relationships. A husband and wife who are unified together and know what they want and know how they're going to go about getting it and have their relationship established in correct order, where the husband realizes his responsibility to exercise oversight there. We like the word authority sometimes, husbands, but the word oversight is maybe an even better word. It carries with it authority, but the word is less sharp and it's less harsh, and it has the idea that not only do we give orders, but we take the responsibility for oversight. Authority is more than just telling people what to do. It is carrying the responsibility for the success of whatever that organization is, whether it's the home or the church or the business or the civil government or whatever. And where we have, when we can operate there in unity, when the husband and his wife are together, the wife realizes that she's not the one that has the final say. She's the one who's the counselor, and she's the one who will share her wisdom. But ultimately, the husband has the final responsibility with regard to the oversight there. When that thing is working properly, there's a powerful force. When a church understands that relationship, it's a powerful force. When a country understands that thing, it's a powerful force. When a business or a company or an economic endeavor, a commercial enterprise, understands that, it's a powerful force. If you have four people employed in a firm, and all four of them are going their own way, and there's no one there to give direction, or the employees or those that are involved in that firm, everybody's got their own idea, and nobody was willing to play follow the leader, you have a company that's sure to fail. And no matter what the enterprise is, it's going to fail unless it is rightly ordered in terms of it having a pecking order, having authority and leadership, rather. Let me use the word leadership. I think that's probably better. Leadership and subordinates that are rightly related. Peter says, finally, brethren, be of one mind. One of the things that I learned as a pastor, I learned this a long time ago, and I'm continuing to relearn it, is this. I thought, you see, I've only been a Christian a little over 10 years. I've known the Lord as my personal Savior. I've been a pastor, of course, fewer years than that. And early on, I was so impressed with the power of God and so impressed with His ability to speak to His people that as a young pastor, when I say young, I mean young in terms of service. I was middle-aged when I became a pastor, but young in terms of service. I thought, this is going to be marvelous because anything that God wants the church to do, He's going to speak to all of the believers. And everybody's going to hear God speak, and we're all going to know exactly what He wants to do. And everybody's going to hear it exactly the same way because God speaks to His people, and He does, you know. But this was my mindset at the time. God's going to speak to His people, and everybody will hear at the same time and just in the same way. And we'll just have this kind of wave that will just sort of, you know, the Holy Ghost will just kind of move, and will just move us all together. And I saw myself in that wave. But I found out over a period of time that it was very difficult to get that kind of move among eight men, let alone 200 or 300, say. And we had some even among those eight who didn't feel that it was the will of God for us to be in one heart, one mind, even though we go in and share the Scripture, you know, because when that started to come up, I thought, what on earth is going on here? What does God really want? And I went into the Scripture and began to dig it out over and over again. Be of one mind. Have the same opinion. Speak the same thing. Sing off the same song sheet. You know, make a beautiful, harmonious sound, in other words. I share that Scripture, and one individual in particular said, no, God gave us all minds, and He wants us to use them. And, you know, that kind of talk. And I said, well, you know, what he says makes sense, but inside it just, you know, I just couldn't receive that. And I could see what the Scripture was saying. In the meantime, we're dead in the water, pulling in different directions, you know. And I found out that God doesn't speak to everybody concerning everything. And I found out as I read the Scripture that when God spoke to the children of Israel, He spoke through Moses. And then when Moses was gone, He spoke through Joshua. And He confirmed in their hearts, but He didn't speak to all of them everything that was going to happen. When He spoke to the children of Israel on the shores of the Red Sea, He did not speak to the children of Israel. He spoke to Moses. And He said, put forth your rod, tell the children of Israel to go forward. He didn't tell them. He says, Moses, tell the children of Israel what to do. When you go over into Joshua, and you were in this pattern pretty well through the Scripture, when you go over into Joshua, and you see Joshua about ready to cross the Jordan River and then take Jericho, and the angel of the Lord came and appeared to whom? Remember? With a sword, so on. Joshua said, whose side are you on? The angel said, I'm the captain of the Lord's host. I'm the captain of the Lord's army. I'm His general. Joshua says, what do you want, sir? He says, well, here's what we're going to do. You're going to go over to Jericho. You're going to walk around the place, you know, all these many times and so on. And can you imagine Moses telling the children of Israel to walk around the city once a day for 6 days, and on the seventh day, going to walk around it 7 times, don't want anybody to open their mouth, you don't speak anything, you don't say anything. want the priest walking out front the seventh time after the on the seventh day, the seventh time. Then I want a blast on the trumpets, and I want a loud shout, and the walls are going to come falling down. Well, that will laugh Moses right back to Egypt, you see. But this was a different generation, and they had told Joshua, whatever you say, do, we'll do. They did exactly that, and boom, the walls came down. You know the rest of the story. And through the scripture, you can see that principle. Now, because God works that way, oftentimes leadership gets this idea that, well, I'll just do anything I want, you know, and it'll be God, and he'll honor it, and the people will follow me. And you get runaway. You get runaway leadership and not anointed leadership. And obviously, that's the other extreme. But where there's no leadership, that's the opposite extreme. And neither one of those are right. God's way is for us to be of one mind, and the way that we come into one mind is God speaks to that leadership. He speaks to the king. If the king won't listen, do you know what God does? He'll get a new king or send this one out and make him eat grass like an ox for a few years until he finally decides who's in charge. Is that right? Do you know what happens if the pastor won't listen? He'd do the same thing. You know what happens if the husband won't listen? Same thing. You see, God's the one who is setting up. Psalm 75 says promotion doesn't come from the east or from the west, but it comes from the Lord. Hebrews 4 and 5 says when he was talking about the Aaronic priesthood, he said it's God that sets these up. And so we see that when you have a pecking order like that, like you do in a company, the president of the company appoints the vice presidents. The vice presidents appoint their department managers. The department managers appoint their supervisors, and so on down the line. And so if you've got a pastor that's a problem, you don't appoint your own. You pray to his boss, and you get his boss, you see, to replace him. This is the way that's the way that it's to work. And I discovered. Much to my surprise, and if you want to know the truth, to my chagrin, that I had the responsibility primarily, as far as the church was concerned, not as far as your individual families are concerned, that's the husband and the father in your home, not as far as the civil government is concerned, but as far as this local church is concerned, I had a responsibility to get the mind of God and to get the voice of God and to get the plan of God, and then I had the responsibility to speak it forth to you, and then he confirm it in your heart. And the only way that you ever have unity, the only way you have unity in the home, wives, you will never have unity because God speaks to you and your husband exactly the same way at the same time. Unity doesn't come that way. That's not the way it works. The way it works is God speaks to the one who has the responsibility for oversight. When he speaks, then the Spirit of God will confirm that in your heart. And husbands, if you don't get a confirmation in the heart of your wife, you're wise to wait. Because maybe you didn't hear from the boss correctly. Are you listening to me? If I came to you tonight and said, God spoke to me this afternoon and said we were supposed to thus and so, and this is the way we're supposed to go as a church, and that doesn't witness in your heart, and I see it doesn't witness in your heart, you know what we're going to do? Nothing. Yeah, we're going to wait, see? Because I know how God works. And unity comes only when you have this right order. And when people are in right relationship to each other. And so it's very appropriate that the Lord should, or that Peter should say here by the Holy Ghost, finally, brethren, be of one mind. If you will learn to honor the king, if you will learn to be subject to your masters, wives, if you'll fit in with your husband's plans, husbands, if you'll love your wives and dwell with them according to knowledge, and all of you in your relationships with one another, if you'll learn to operate in an orderly way, then you will have a oneness of mind, and hell itself will not be able to prevail against you. Now, he says further, having compassion one of another. This is the same quality that Jesus had for us, not only when he was here, but has for us, continues to have for us. Compassion is a word which is synonymous with the word mercy, which is synonymous with the word love. Walk in love towards one another. Be compassionate rather than bitter or resentful toward one another. Love one another, care for one another. And the next urging is love as brethren. In other words, recognize yourselves to be family and treat one another as family. Paul said in the sixth chapter of the book of Galatians, I'll just flip to it quickly here so I can quote it accurately. In chapter 6, I believe it's the 10th verse, if I remember it correctly, it is. As we have therefore opportunity, Paul said, let us do good unto all men, especially unto them who are of the household of faith. So we're to be compassionate, treat all men, do good to them when we can, but especially to those who are of the household of faith. And to those who are brethren, we're to have a special love relationship with one another. And it's important within the body of Christ. It pleases God, I believe, for us to operate one with another as family. And in the same way, those of you, how many of you have more than one child? How do you feel when your kids fight? Does it get to you? It gets to you. It's just, there's something that, why are they fighting? They're the same blood. How can they do that to each other? How can they hurt each other? How can they talk about each other that way? How can they actually physically abuse one another? How can they possibly do that? And doesn't it bless you when one child just for no reason blesses his brother or sister, does something that is, you know, especially loving and caring, maybe covers a wrong, or rather than exposing and mocking and making a public spectacle of something that the brother or sister did, or helping them do a job when they don't have to and so on. That's the same way with our Heavenly Father, that when we treat one another in a negative fashion, in a way that is lacking in love and lacking in compassion and mercy and understanding, we offend Him. However, when we bless one another, and we bless Him, the relationship is exactly the same. Thirdly, he says, be piteous, or pitiful rather. The word pitiful literally means tender-hearted. Don't be hard-hearted towards one another, but rather be tender-hearted towards one another. And the final command, or final encouragement in that verse is be courteous. The word courteous means friendly, but it's more than friendly. It comes from the Greek word philos, P-H-I-L-O-S, which is the Greek word for brotherly love. Be courteous toward one another, be friendly toward one another, not in a casual, social kind of way, but in a deep and intimate way as you would with a brother. One of the things that you'll observe in this church, and I hear it from people, I think we do not understand this very well, and let me see if I can explain what I'm observing. In many churches, and this is not to put down any churches either, I don't mean to do that, but in many churches, you can go into a church and rather quickly make some friends, and maybe have some, when I say make friends, basically you make acquaintances, and maybe you can have coffee together, or you can do some things together and so on, as we did typically when we were growing up. Generally, I find in looking back over that a great many of those relationships are superficial. They meet the need for social contact and social intercourse, but you never really get very close. You know, over a period of a lifetime, a person makes very few really close friends. A close friend is something very much to be treasured, a very precious thing. And we have very few of those over a lifetime even. Real close friends. The kind of friend that you could tell anything, same kind of thing you talk over with Jesus, that you could talk over with your friend. Yeah, very few people like that, really, that, you know, over a lifetime. And in many of our churches, people really looking for that quality of relationship permit an acquaintanceship or a social interaction to be a substitute for that, but it never reaches down here. It never really satisfies deep down in the heart. I have watched the people in our congregation and over the years, and one thing I see about them, notice about them, is that the people that are involved in this congregation aren't interested in those kinds of relationships. They want something more. They want something deeper. They want something fuller and richer. They want something more lasting. They want something more intimate. They want something that is closer than just social, where you can be together with somebody, have dinner with somebody, put your mask on when you go over, and take your mask off, you know, on the way home in the car. You know how people generally relate to one another. I find our folks just aren't interested in that kind of thing, or just don't have time for that kind of relationship. Now, when you are people like that, if you're that kind of people, and pretty generally I sense that you are, if you're that kind of folks, you don't develop close, real, deep, and intimate friendships in a month or a year. or 5 years. Any more than you do in your family, develop those kind of, I'm talking about brother and sister relationships. It takes many years to develop that kind of intimacy and that kind of closeness. I didn't realize something in my own family. I have 4 younger sisters. They range from 2.5, 3 years younger down to my youngest sister is, I was 15 when she was born. I didn't realize this until just this past year that my youngest sister, who is 15 years my junior, I was married at age 19 and I moved away from a house. Prior to that, I spent 2 years in college, which was away from home. I was only living at home for 2 years when my youngest sister was there. When shortly after I was married, she's still 5, 6, 7 years old in those early years. And it was only a couple of years, and we moved 8 hours away to Chicago. And from that day to this, we have lived a day's drive from each other and maybe saw each other once or twice a year. I didn't realize how little we knew of each other after all these years. Now, my sister's 32 years old now. She's a grown woman, and she and her husband were down this past year to visit with us, and they were here for a day and a half, and we were taking them out to the airport. Some things, you know, just in conversation, things came up, and I realized how little they didn't know me. My sister didn't know me. Now, she's lived 32 years. We've been alive on the same planet with the same mother and father, but she didn't know me. Do you know why? We didn't spend any time together. It takes a long time to develop a real close personal relationship. You don't get that real quick. Sometimes folks will come to this church, and it's amazing the different reactions I get. Some folks will come to this church and say, I never found so much love in all my life. The people are so warm and they're so open and they're just so wonderful. And the next family you talk to will say, boy, that's the coldest place. You know, nobody really cares about me. And I think the only thing I can think is happening is that we don't understand what I'm trying to get across to you tonight. We don't realize that superficial relationships can be had in a day or a week or so. But family kind of relationships grow and develop over a long period of time. And the longer you're together, the closer they are. Now, Peter said, you ought to be as brethren. That means you know each other pretty intimately. That means you forgive one another when you step on each other. And that happens from time. Anybody in here ever been stepped on by somebody in the church? Let me see your hands if you've ever been stepped on. Anybody in here, have I stepped on you? Don't raise your hands. I don't think I could take that tonight. But you know, that happens. When I was raised up, my father stepped on me. I mean, time after time he stepped on me. I didn't like it. I love him. But there were times he walked all over me. And I'm sure I do that. You know, I'm sure I do that with some of you. That doesn't mean I don't love you, and it doesn't mean I don't care about you. Sometimes I just make a mistake, and I just blunder and step on you. Other times you need it. But either way, you know, we're a family. And so he says, be philos with each other. Walk in phileo with each other. And love one another as brothers. Make opportunities and allow for opportunities, including time, for these very deep and intimate relationships to develop. One thing that I've noticed that you'll notice as you're here while you will see in the congregation, you'll see some real close relationships. You'll see some families who are not related, but you'd think they were because they're real close. But what you have to understand is those folks have been through the fire together for 10, 12, 15 years. And you don't want to have them not have that relationship. We should be rejoicing in that, you see, rather than say, oh, I feel bad because I'm left out of that. Our spirit ought to be, that is really the most beautiful thing I have ever seen, that these two men or these two women or these two families are so close. They're like, you know, if real families were that close, it would really be a special thing. But instead, we get envious of that, we get jealous of that, and we're not willing to wait and invest the time and the effort that it takes to develop that kind of relationship. You know, by the time two brothers get to be 20 years old, they have duked it out a few times. You know, I mean, there's a few bloody noses along the way. I don't know of any families where you got more than one boy, where there hasn't been some bloody noses and some broken teeth and some banged up, some punches thrown and some, just some arguments, you know. Daddy's wearing my pants again. I told him 100 times he couldn't do that. And Dad, you know, he got my girl. He asked my girl out. My girl, Dad. Those things go on. And with the girls, you know, we never had any girls in our house. Lois and I had two boys. But I was raised with four sisters, and I've heard them squall and bawl about I just got my dress back from the cleaners and fixed it all up and pressed it and so-and-so put it on and wore it and that kind of thing. Those kinds of relationships are forged in fires and over a long period of time. And so, but that's valuable and it's precious in the body of Christ. Be as brethren in your love, be pitiful and tender-hearted one to another, and be courteous and walk in phileo love. Verse 9 amplifies how you do this. Not rendering evil for evil. Boy, he stung me, and I am going to nail him good. From time to time, we do step on each other, but the way to solve that problem is not to step back or look for a way to step on the one who harmed you. You don't repay evil for evil or railing for railing. Do you know what he said about me, Vera? Would you believe he said that? And you know what I just did? I repaid railing for railing. Somebody's talking about me and railing against me, and I'm going to rail against him or her to someone else. Now, that's repaying or rendering railing for railing. And Peter said, don't do that. But contrarywise, blessing. So when someone gives you evil, or when someone gives you railing, how do you respond? What can I do to bless that person? Now, that's easier to talk about and to teach on than it is actually to do. That's a lot easier to say, amen, Pastor, that's good, than it is to actually do, you know, to work that out. Because your spirit man will want to do that, will want to bless your brother. But your flesh man will want to get back so that you can. When you were a child, did you ever play King of the Hill? Most of you play King. How many of you have never played King of the Hill? King of the Mountain, okay. How many of you have never played either one of those games? What did you call yours? You don't know. You didn't let her play, okay. This is a wonderful opportunity for you to bless her and not render evil for evil.
They use her for the mountain.
King of the Hill or King of the Mountain is a piece of high ground, or could even be a sofa or a chair. You know, if mom and dad aren't in the house, you know, you'd. Or it could be a bed or something. You know, if no adults were in the house, you could make that your mountain. And the idea was to see who could get to the top of that, the pinnacle of this, whatever the you call in your hill, and keep everybody else off. And those that were trying to get up would grab you and pull you and try to jerk you down off there. And on the top, you're knocking them down and trying to get them off of there. That is exactly the opposite of what Peter is describing here. He says, rather, give your brother a blessing. And rather than fighting him off and fending off his attempts to bless him. And then he says that the way you can operate here, the only way that you can really do it, or the way that you can function that in that fashion, is to recognize, or knowing, that ye are thereunto called. That's your purpose in living. That ye should inherit a blessing. That God wants to bless you. And the way to that blessing is to be a blessing to your brother. As you give, that's what you're going to get. Be not mocked. Be not deceived. God's not mocked. Whatever man sows, that shall he reap. Jesus said to the sheep that were on his right hand, enter into the kingdom. And the sheep said, they didn't understand what was going on. Jesus said, I was naked, you clothed me. I was in prison, you visited me. I was hungry, and you fed me. They say, when did we do that? Inasmuch as you have done it to the least of these, my brethren. brethren, you see, you've done it unto me. So when we rail, when I tell you the story about this guy, you see what I'm doing is I'm railing on Christ. Because when I do it to him, I'm doing it to the Lord. At the same time, when I tell you that Dan Yancey is one of the special men that I know and a tremendous help and a support to me in this work, in this ministry, and a valuable addition and asset not only to the family of God, but to the Water of Life Christian Center ministry. You know what I'm doing? I am blessing Jesus. Because this is his flesh. Right here, this man. This is the flesh of Christ. This is his brother. And when I do it to the least of his brethren, not currying favor, but in earnest sincerity, when I do that to the least of his brethren, then I'm blessing Jesus. And when I do that, then I inherit the fullness of the blessing which is mine. The opposite is true. When I curse him, and generally we don't curse each other to our face. We're not really bold enough to do that. We usually curse to someone else and speak about one another to someone else. When we do that, what we are doing is we are shutting off the blessings of God. For when, I guess the best example of this we can get is from Acts chapter 9, when Paul was on the road to Damascus and Jesus appeared to him and Jesus said, "Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me?" And obviously he was, the persecution of the Christians was a persecution of Christ. All right, let's go on. Verse 10. Anybody want to comment on that, any of that before we move ahead? All right, verse 10. For he that will love life, those of you who have been with us on Sunday morning, or were here last Sunday morning as we were studying from Proverbs 3, you'll see a confirmation here. For he that will love life and see good days, in other words, a man wants to live long and have a good life, live peaceably, so on, let him refrain his tongue. It's interesting here, the key element that Peter says will control your destiny is your tongue. If you want to live a long time and see good days while you're alive, then refrain your tongue from evil and his lips that they speak no guile. What did we say the word guile meant? A synonym? Deceit is a good word. In other words, keep deceit and lying and deception out of the tongue and keep evil off the tongue. If you put blessing on the tongue rather than evil and railing, the Word of God says that will prolong life and it will ensure good days. Verse 11, let him eschew evil. The word eschew means to shun it or to deviate from it or to decline it. I like the word decline. Let him eschew evil. Let him say no to it. When it comes, no thanks. I'll pass on that. I don't want that. Shun evil, eschew evil, and do good. Let him seek peace and ensue it. The word ensue means to pursue or to press forward toward peace. Over in James we see the comment from James about the blessing that is on the peacemaker, that the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace. Peter also indicates that a person who seeks peace and seeks to preserve peace is one that will be blessed, and this is something that is good to do, that we should seek peace. Now, the simplest way I know to seek peace is to keep your mouth shut. I don't know of any fight that's ever been started without some words. When I was a kid, and I'm sure you observe this, fights always started with words. Then there was pushing. Then there was punching. But the words always got it started. And if there were no words, there'd be no scrap. There'd be no fight. We can have peace with our brethren if we refuse to use our mouth to put forth evil. And we can shut down the wars between others by keeping our mouths shut. Frequently what will happen, this happens so much in the church, I don't know why this is, unless this is an area that the devil is working overtime in. When there is a difference between two brethren, you will always find others who are taking up sides and talking about it and building the thing up. And if you've got to take these two brothers right here, if they're having a problem, you're not, are you? You having a problem? Okay, I can use you then as an example. And they're having a problem, and I know about that. And then I go over here and share it with Larry. Did you know what, you know what Stephen has done to Jerry? And you know what he is planning to do to you? Now, am I ensuing peace? Am I pursuing peace? I'm starting a war, aren't I? All I'm doing is building up the teams. Okay? The way you seek peace is to keep your mouth shut. Scripture says a good friend covereth the transgression. Doesn't tell everybody and their brother about it. Okay? We could talk on that for some time, but we won't take the time. Verse 12, for the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous. Now, it's apparent here. We normally quote this right out of context. It's not that we misquote it, but I think the context gives us some insight. We like to quote this, for the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and his ears are open unto their prayers, but the face of the Lord is against them that do evil. And we quote that, and we say, praise God, the Lord's always listening to our prayers, and he's always looking over us, and we always have an open channel to the Lord. But if we'll see the context here, Peter is describing a lifestyle which is righteous, and a lifestyle which is contrary-wise evil. And he says, if you want to have confidence in the blessing of God on your life, it's not that God will ever stop loving you as long as you love him. But if you're walking in relationship to your brethren in a way that is contrary to love, then you're going to find it difficult to get answers to your prayers. You'll find it difficult. Didn't we find in the 7th verse that a husband was going to have a real tough prayer life if he didn't treat his wife properly? Here's the same principle in all of our relationships within the family of God. The key here is the very first word, verse 12, for, or because, or since is what that means. Now, here's what Peter is saying. Finally, brethren, I want you to be all in one mind and heart. Secondly, I want you to have compassion to each other. I want you to love each other like brothers in a family. I want you to be tender-hearted, pitiful. I want you to be courteous and loving and caring in a phileo way, affectionately for one another. I want you to refuse to render evil for evil. Even if somebody mistreats you, you have no right to return an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. You don't talk about other people just because they talk about you. You rather bless them. If you want to have the benefits of God, long life and so on, keep your tongue, hold your tongue, keep it from evil, and keep your lips from deceit. Don't let any guile come out of your mouth. Shun evil and decline it, do good rather, and seek peace and pursue after it because the eye of the Lord's over the righteous and his ears are open unto their prayers, but the face of the Lord is against them that do evil. The idea David had in the Psalms that, I hadn't thought about this until just now, and I can't get the first part of it. If I regard iniquity in my heart, even though he was right, had right standing with God, he knew that if his heart wasn't right, that he was in trouble as far as his prayer life was concerned. And so Peter is giving us a prayer promise, but that prayer promise is not without a condition. The word for is the connection there. And so Peter is saying, it's very important that you live like this because God's ears are open to those who are so exercised, but his ears are shut to those who continually practice evil. And he's described the evil above. Does that strike you? Strikes me. That's interesting, too. I'll not take you back right now, but you might want to make a note here that these verses 10 through 12, my Bible doesn't indicate it, perhaps yours does, it may reference Psalm 34, verses 12 through 16. Peter is quoting the 34th Psalm here. And it's just amazing to me as I continue to read the New Testament how many places that the New Testament writers have quoted almost word for word the Old Testament passages. And you can really see that this man Peter, a great apostle of God, but he had a real knowledge of the Old Testament scriptures as well. And when he came to this passage and he's talking to these believers about their be of one mind and love each other and don't repay evil for evil and so on. And then it's almost like the Holy Ghost brings Psalm 34, verse 10 into his mind. And he says, for he that will love life and see good days. And he just fits that passage of Scripture right in there, which confirms what he is trying to get across, using it to validate what he's writing to them. And then verse 13 is very illuminating. And who is he that will harm you if ye be followers of that which is good? Let's read that aloud. That's powerful. And who is he that will harm you if ye be followers of that which is good? Do you believe that? Think about the ramifications of that. How about the wife that's in a bad marriage? How about the child that has an oppressive parent? How about the church with an oppressive pastor? How about the nation with a wicked king? In Proverbs, I want to reference two verses in Proverbs. The first one is Proverbs 16 and 7. Now, this is why my views of things are very narrow. If you know me very well, you know that I tend to see things black and white, and generally I don't see very much gray. I don't like gray. I'm real uncomfortable with gray. In gray, you can hide a lot of stuff. You know, you can't hide anything. On a black suit, you can't hide anything. It shows up on a piece of black cloth. You got the least little piece of lint, it shows up, right? You got a little dandruff or something. I mean, it shows up. If you wear black, least little spot on it, I mean, it's just instantly visible. If you wear white, you got the same problem, don't you? But if you wear gray, I mean, now those of you who have gray on, now don't you get embarrassed now because you got something on that's gray tonight. Everybody's looking over their neighbors. Remember now, not evil for evil or railing for railing, but contrariwise blessing. Okay? If you wear something that's gray, you can wear that thing a long time. It can be pretty dirty and nobody will ever know it. You might smell it, but you won't see it, will you? Is that right or not? I don't like gray. I mean, the color gray is fine. But when it comes to spiritual things, I don't like gray. I want it to be, like Jesus said, I want it to be hot or cold. One way or the other, at least you know what you got. If it's lukewarm, I want to vomit it out. Gray is like that. I don't really think that in spiritual things there are gray areas. We may still be gray in our understanding of what God's Word means. But as far as He's concerned, there's no gray. It's either black or white. I don't believe that the fence that divides black from white in the kingdom of God is big enough for you to stand on. I think the line is sharp enough, you've got to be on one side or the other. There's no place for you to walk in there. I don't like these big gray areas. Now, a lot of folks don't like our church because of that, because we don't have a big gray area there. It's either black or it's white. And I know some folks have not understood when I have said, and I've done this many times, I've had to counsel wives who were abused by their husbands. I'm talking about physical abuse. And I have never been able to tell a wife who is in that condition to leave her husband, even though my emotions shriek. And I want to tell her to get out. I have wanted to call the police on her behalf. but I can't do it. I just can't do it. And this verse, I've never noticed this verse until just this week. There's a wonderful promise there. Who is he that will harm you if ye be followers of that which is good? You say, Pastor, I don't think that really means what it says. Well, I believe God always means what he says. B, you might say, well, Jesus sure got harmed. Yeah, but it's his will, wasn't it? He said, don't you know, Peter, I could call me 12 legions of angels and I wouldn't have to put up with this. He laid down his life. He surrendered it. He yielded it to them. See? And there's a principle here that we need to get a hold of. There's a promise here from God that I think is real important to us. And I think you see what I'm driving at. Look at Proverbs 16 and 7, and we get a confirming word here. The Bible says that let a thing be established in the mouth of two or three witnesses. You want to be careful to establish a doctrine on one isolated verse somewhere. Read with me out loud, please. When a man's ways please the Lord, he maketh even his enemies to be at peace with him. Does that sound like what we just read here in 1 Peter? Let's look at one other proverb. It's the 15th verse. I like this Proverb 16:7. You'll hear me quote it many times. It's Proverbs 11. Proverbs 11 and verse number 27. This is one that was referenced in the margin of my Bible. Read this one. He that diligently seeketh good procureth favor, but he that seeketh mischief, it shall come unto him. Now, there's a promise there. He that diligently seeketh good procureth favor. Someone give me an example of the principle that we're looking at. Who is he that will harm you if you be followers of that which is good? There are two powerful, powerful examples out of the Old Testament that come to my mind right quick. Well, David is one. Give me the example of the specific instance. Okay. Excellent. All right. On several occasions that happened. Okay. Give me another one. Daniel in the lion's den is a tremendous example, isn't it? Now, here was a matter. What can harm you when you do good? Daniel was preserved in that lion's den. He was thrown in, but he sure came out unharmed. Now we're in the neighborhood. How about Shadrach and his buddies? See? They went into the furnace. But they came out unharmed. They're not. The only thing that was burned was the ropes that bound them. You remember, Joe? Okay. All right. Yes. And her husband was not able to penalize her for that. Mm-hmm. Husband lost his life over it. God preserved Abigail, gave her a new husband, good man. She had a fool. Joseph in Potiphar's house, there's a good one. Joseph in the prison, there's a good one. Joseph in the well with his brothers, wanted to kill him. And one of the brothers finally said, no, you're not going to kill him. We'll sell him to the Ishmaelites. And the whole thing, well, he didn't want to kill him, and he came up with this other plan and so on. That's God's preservation over this boy Joseph. Time after time after time, we see that in the Scriptures. And I believe the principle is there for us to exercise faith in that area when we're oppressed or persecuted. I wonder if that isn't what Peter is trying to get across here to these people who were suffering tremendous persecution. When we go to the next verse, you will see how that fits. Roger?
When we were in the start of chapter 3 and verse 1, I thought about this in the first verse. And Peter says, when a man's ways please the Lord, he maketh even his enemies to be at peace with him.
Right. Titus 2.
To be like that. And I thought about, I see women going around, and I'm not picking just on women, but going to Bible studies and things like this, and you're teaching to bind the devil and all this kind of stuff and do all these other things, which that's good, but not by itself. I've been in the church for 8 years, and I've never known, and I'm sure it goes on, but I've never known of just a Bible study of teaching women to love their husbands, because if you go get that other stuff of binding the devil and all that stuff without having the foundation of this first, that other binding the devil stuff don't work.
That's right. Yeah, you're out of order. Yeah, that does go on, as you know, primarily one-on-one. But there's a
there seems to be a great ministry here that has been untapped in the church. Mm-hmm. It just hits sporadically here and there, but there's never been a major,
it seems
to me, in my life in the church, on that ministry of teaching husbands to love their wives.
Right, both ways.
Teaching wives to love their husbands. Mm-hmm.
That's right. In so many cases, we have watched wives actually drive the husbands away because of what you're describing here, trying to win the husband the wrong way, and you get a negative reaction rather than a positive one. Yeah, Jerry.
What I see is really as the church as a whole just don't know the Word of God, because what we've been taught here in the last couple of years. You just don't hear it anywhere else, and I've been through several churches.
But you know, Jerry, that most people wouldn't listen to it.
That's true.
You know, it takes a special people. I realize how special y'all are, that you listen to it and receive it. I know some of you struggle with it. I see it on your faces some, and sometimes you'll speak to me about it, which is fine. I know you're wrestling with it, but you keep coming back, and you keep comparing Scripture with Scripture, and you pray over it, and finally, it sinks in there, and you get a hold of it. But in the same way that in 1974, we were part of a Presbyterian church, the group that founded Water of Life. We were part of a Presbyterian church. And God sent in there an elderly Presbyterian fella from Druid Hills Presbyterian Church over here in Atlanta to run a stewardship campaign. You've heard us mention David Wright's name. And he came into that church and ran that stewardship program, one that he had run year after year after year in churches all over this country. But when he came into this little Presbyterian church over here, God poured his spirit out on those people in a way that he said he had never seen before. He sat there that night that the counselors and their wives were making their commitments and was overwhelmed with what was occurring. And it was apparent that what was different was the soil in which that word was going forth. A lot of churches, that same program that was so powerful there and has been so positive in the ministry here. We heard Lee Campbell share on Sunday night from the pulpit that the stewardship program 2 years ago completely revolutionized his life. But the same sun that melts butter hardens clay. And you'd take this program into many churches and it'd run you out on a rail. Lots of pastors wouldn't touch it, and deacon boards and elder boards. And if it ever got past that, went to the congregation, it would be like trying to melt hard concrete with a water hose. I mean, it just would not work. And yes, we are getting the word, but the reason we're getting the word is because this people wants the word of God, and when it goes forth, we receive it as the word of God. Paul wrote, let me show you something here in the book of Thessalonians. We'll close on this. And let me just encourage you. I can encourage you not because I'm your pastor, but because I teach you. I sense this. I experience this as we minister here. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse number 2, 3, 4, 5, we give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God and our Father. Verse 4, knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God. In other words, we know that you're God's called people. Verse 5, because our gospel came unto you not in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance. And you know what manner of man we were among you for your sake. Now, what he's saying is that when I pray, I'm constantly thanking God for you all. And what I remember about you is your love for God and your expectation of Him and your confidence and so on. And I know that you're God's chosen and elect ones because when I was there, when I taught you, it not only was in word, but also in the demonstration of power and in the presence of the Holy Ghost and in much assurance. Paul said, I could tell what kind of people you were by what happened when I taught you. See? And then look over in chapter 2 and verse 13. 14. We're reading 13 now. For this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when ye received the word of God, which you heard of us, ye received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth the word of God. He said, when we were there and we taught you the word of God, you received it as God's word. You didn't call it men's words and reject it. You received it for what it is, the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe, for ye, brethren, became followers of the churches of God, which in Judea, in other words, you believed the word and then you acted upon it and followed it, did it, became followers of the churches of God, which in Judea are in Christ Jesus. For ye also have suffered like things of your own countrymen, like did the Jews, and so on and so forth. The principle there is he knew because of how the people received his teaching, what kind of people they were in Thessalonica. I've always, those verses have always been real special to me. They've been real precious. And don't you think I don't know what a great privilege I have to pastor this flock right here. And I'm not blowing any smoke at you. This is the way it is. And how I feel about teaching and preaching here, because I know that you receive it as God's words and not mine. But see, we got another couple of hundred seats open here tonight that are empty. We've had lots of people come and go. See? And anyone who is hungering and thirsting for righteousness and the Word of God, God will put into either here or somewhere else where the Word of God's going forth. The reason that you're here is because you want the Word of God. The reason that God's placed me here as pastor and the reason I do so much teaching is because He's anointed me to do that. Time after time, I have tried to have others teach, and I know I'm being disobedient because He's given me that, you know, that's what I'm supposed to do, and so I do it. And I praise Him for what He's showing us, but the only reason He is because you want it and you receive it. Okay, anybody else before we are dismissed? So be encouraged by that. I want you to be encouraged by that. It is a shame that so many Christians do not understand the things. And of course, there are things that others understand that we don't understand, and we're going to grow into that. But the fact of the matter is, couple of years ago, I guess, I preached a message under a title, something like Churches Deserve the Pastors They Have. And basically, that's the idea I'm trying to get across to you tonight. That those people who hunger and thirst after the Word of God, God will supply churches, pastors, and teachers, and so on, who will minister that. In the Beatitudes, Jesus said, blessed is he that hungers and thirsts after righteousness, for he shall be filled. And the fact of the matter is that a large percentage of the body of Jesus Christ does not really hunger for the things of God. They hunger for an escape from fire, and they hunger for I don't mean this to sound in a condemning or condescending way. I don't feel that way, and that's not where my heart is. But my observations have been that God's people have been willing to settle for bread and water rather than prime rib and baked potato and cherry pie with ice cream and so on and whatever your favorite is. So I, yeah. Okay. Well, we ready to be dismissed then? All right. Let's have a closing prayer, and then we'll be done. I trust, Father, that you will impress upon us tonight the tremendous importance in our entire spiritual life for us to be rightly related to the authority figures which you have given oversight over us, in whatever relationships they are. For those that exercise authority, that it would be exercised in the way that you do. And that you would cause us to be, to honor and to cherish and to submit to those who oversee us in the way Jesus did, to your oversight and your authority and your care. Impress upon our hearts tonight the importance of being truly a family here in this local church and also in the church at large, that we would learn, truly learn, how to relate to one another in an appropriate way, according to the instructions of Peter. And that we would realize that these relationships are largely a result of our own doings, not the result of how other people do us, but how we do them and how we respond to their doing us. The problems that we have are no one's fault but our own. And that when we learn how to handle these things properly and how to respond to them properly, then we will in fact be pursuing peace hard and fast. Impress upon our hearts also, Father, that our prayer life and our relationship with you is keenly dependent upon how we relate to each other. And we cannot curse the brother and bless you out of the same mouth. For a well does not bring forth clear water and brackish at the same place. James said, brethren, ought not to be so with us either. And so impress upon us tonight, Father, that you take a dim view of our tearing up your family. But it blesses you deeply when we're a blessing in the family. Help us to live and walk like that, Lord. By the power of Jesus and his Spirit that lives in our hearts by faith. We ask it in Jesus' name.